Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon's reporting on some anomalies he sees down through here and some of his observations that we're down to about to the third one, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go to throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, we're indeed extremely grateful for all that we have in Christ, for the privilege that we have to gather together tonight to open your word again and be challenged by it. We pray that this time will be productive, meaningful for each of us, that we'll continue the process of building up that frame of reference of truth that we each need to be able to discern what's going on out there and have the resources to be able to make the good, solid decisions as we face various situations in our life. And we just pray that we would be able to do that and bring honor and glory to you. Now, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All the way down through here, he's making different observations like, I have seen this, I've seen this, he's observed. And we've seen all the way from the very beginning that he's been observing what's going on out there. He's been a very observant fellow and making some comments on his observations. Of course, his observations are from under the sun viewpoint for the most part at this point. And we saw 2 weeks ago a study on basically looked at the problem of evil because of, you know, he saw that was a problem. How come there's evil out there? And then last week we looked at the problem he saw there was that both man and beast die. They both die. So what's the benefit to man? And then tonight we pick up with another one. And about verses 4 through 6. Rivalry and envy are far too often, he sees, as motivators in people's lives. There's an interesting observation that we have seen it, but we'll see it again before we're through with this study in Ecclesiastes, is that he makes the point that there's nothing new under the sun. And this is one of them. I mean, in our generation today, this is a prime one right here. Rivalry and envy are often the motivators of people's lives in a big way. Verse 4 says, here I have seen. Now, every time he shifts subjects down through here, he says he has made an observation. I have seen something. Here that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Emptiness. The word for rivalry here, kanon, can be used in a good way and it can be used in a negative way. Here it's used in a negative way. When it's used in a positive sense, it means zeal for something. And depending on the object of the zeal, whether it's good or evil. Of course, jealousy is never really a good thing, except speaking of God, who's in the right there in the Exodus 20, he says, I'm a jealous God. He wants you and me and every believer to go in a certain direction, responsive to his word, his will, but yet we're not robots and we're going to make decisions going in the wrong direction. And he recognizes that. So it says, yeah, it's used in both a good and a bad sense. You have to look at the context very carefully to determine which it is in that particular context. Example of the good would be back in Psalm 69:9. Is for zeal, and there's our word is right there, zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. The zeal for thy house, the house of God. And so the object is a good one, and so that's a positive sense right there. Here we have, in this context, in Ecclesiastes, of course, the negative sense, the negative sense. Hostile and disruptive relationships, emotions in a relationship. And you can look at Proverbs and see another example of this. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? The type of hostility and jealousy and or envious rivalry that's in view here is often, for the most part, hidden, concealed, and then without warning, vents itself when the opportunity when the person, you know, sees an opportunity to jump, and they usually do, puts it on right on display in a hurry. This negative use is very disruptive in any relationships, wherever it's found, whether it's relationships on the job, relationships at home, you know, whatever, school. Wherever it's found, it's very disruptive. He uses a term here, neighbor, Ray, which can be a friend, neighbor, an associate of any kind, in a business sense or whatever. It's got a pretty wide range of use. Solomon here really is reporting on the observation of the business community of the day, as he sees it, the business community of the day. He has watched the buying, the selling, and people pursuing and accomplishing their goals, seeing the acceleration of success running its course from top to bottom, from the exec to the lowest worker, and what he saw, he didn't like. He observed a severe rivalry, a competitive determination, what we would call today a dog-eat-dog mentality operating in the business community. Like I say, nothing new under the sun. And he's not referring here to a healthy competition. He's not putting down a system of free enterprise that is so necessary for business and helps keep a nation strong and great. You wipe that out, you move to socialism, and you end up in a big spiral downhill. I chuckled. There was a thing on the. They've been several of all the candidates are trying to push a healthcare deal, right? Socialized healthcare, the best thing going. So there's an article this week in the paper about Britain's healthcare. It's so bad that people are having to pull their own teeth. You know, they showed a picture of this one guy, and he'd been in there with his pliers, and his mouth was a mess. Couldn't get a dentist. What if it's free? You can't get one. Of course, in Canada, if you want anything, they come down here. You know, it's just. Of course, and when it goes to socialized medicine, then where are they going to go? If Hillary gets her way, I would hope the people in this country aren't that dumb, but I wouldn't put it past them anymore. They're fighting against one another, and if necessary, verbally assaulting one another. It's a maddening, vicious craze to outdo, to outsell, to outshine the other guy at any cost. And it's not just guys. It's just those in business, guys and gals both. The competitiveness is really something in the business community. This type can never accept being second. They're not comfortable until they're considered number one. This type of flight up the corporate ladder is strictly motivated by a sin nature. And all that is gained, the fruits of one's labor, will not satisfy the longing of the desires of the soul, will not fill that emptiness, the mataiotes, as we've seen so often. Solomon himself and what we have seen of him and his pursuits and his striking honesty in reporting the results is probably the best example. He's right up there giving us his opinion all the time of what he saw and observed. Solomon is not advocating, I don't believe here at all, that we swing the pendulum 180 to the opposite extreme and become a dropout, to just give up, become indifferent and complacent, or as some are trying to do, to live off of other people who are working and let them pay the way. That's socialism. Let somebody else pay the bills. We'll sit back and collect on the dole. He calls that type of person a fool. A fool. He says, where is that? Well, coming up. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. Dropping responsible living is not the answer. The folding of one's hands, idiom, Hebrew, describes one who is lazy, a sluggard, as it's referred to in Proverbs, having no ambition to achieve anything, shrinking from competition. Now, let's go look at a couple of passages there in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Ten and eleven. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. In other words, you get lazy, you don't produce. And then you're surprised that you have nothing, that your poverty comes swooping in. Chapter 24. Verse 34. Again, he's basically saying the same thing again. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber. And your want like an armed man. Folding of the hands. One who is lazy. A sluggard. No ambition. The phrase consumes his own flesh speaks of self-destruction that results. Self-destruction for the lazy one. The right course, of course, is the balanced one, which is expressed in the next verse. Verse 6, with a proverb. He's going to... See, he wrote Proverbs, but he's got a number of Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, too. But in verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Oh. Rest. Here it's nakat. When I first looked at this, I thought it was going to be nakam, but it's not. It's nakat. A little different nuance. Quietness, tranquility type of thing. Solomon is recommending moderation here, a balance in one's life. Yeah, there's a time to rest, but there's a time to work. Some observations. One hand of contentment and responsible living is better than life at the top gained by wrong motives. It's the idea here. Gaining what you can produce on your own honestly, responsibly, is better than clawing to the top with all the jealous rivalry and, you know, clawing over people. And all the wrong motives driving you is what he's at here. Now, back to Proverbs 15. Verse 16 and 17. Better is a little with the better is the little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I like that one. It comes right after me right there. I'd rather eat the fatted oxen than the vegetables, but especially if it's broccoli and that kind of stuff. Yes. Chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness, doing the right thing, than great income with injustice. Okay? 2. No amount of money, the material details of life that you might gain and acquire, is able to compensate for living the Christian life. It's much better, provides much more for you in the long run. In Ecclesiastes 2:25, we saw that back at the very beginning there, that there is no contentment apart from God, apart from a relationship with Him, and His provisions, His gifts to us. It says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? And you notice that Him is capitalized. It's referring to God. The proverb of 15:17 that we just read illustrates what he's saying very well, I think. It is better to have a poor lifestyle, not have all the goodies, all the fanciest, the new stuff. In other words, which is here mentioned by to have to eat vegetables with Christ at the center of a life, than to have a rich lifestyle with my favorite prime rib every day at the expense of it. Say, that's what he's saying, and I have to agree with him. He's right out of money there. But that's a hard one to grab a hold of sometimes. We get so enamored with the things around us that we lose track of what's really important and what's not. And see, in the short haul, it looks like, boy, if I could just do this, and gain this, and whatever, boy, everything would be just peachy keen. Until they get downstream. And next thing you know, they're so far in debt, they can't see the top, you know, whatever. And there's this one program on there every now and then. I'll flip through that. I don't know if it's on late some Friday night or Saturday night. So it's a financial advice type of thing. And this gal's pretty good. I don't know, Susie something or other. Oarsman, I think. Well, anyway, it's amazing when people call in the problems they've got. I've got $40,000 in credit card debt. I'm going, whoa, that didn't just happen overnight. Did you ever think of living within your means, you know? You could pay the minimums on that and you'd be paying the rest of your life. Never get ahead of it because of the interest compounding on it. That's why I try to make sure I pay mine off every month. So far, I've been able to do that. But there was a time when I didn't. I've been there, but it never got that far. The worst case was one time I had to go use the credit card to get some money to pay my taxes. And I mean, I didn't, you know, we weren't really making that much money back then, and still had to do that. But anyway. 3, pursuing a moderate lifestyle, right balance, if you will not lead to joy and contentment if God and His Word are not central to the life. You can still do things the right way with a balance. But if God is not central and His Word, His viewpoint is not the driving motivator for your life, you're still not going to realize the benefits as you would with that moderate lifestyle with the right focus. Now, I've got hopefully things laid out here so that when we get down, we'll finish up this to 12 tonight, and I want to start a special for a few weeks in there on, as you'll see as we get through this, encouragement, encouraging one another. There's so many passages that deal with those kind of things in Scripture, and it just fits right there, so we'll... I'm in the middle of writing it now. Hopefully we'll get there. Now, the relationships in this context from 7 to 12, he's going to be talking about are in disarray because of greed, selfishness, which ultimately leads to isolation and loneliness within the individuals. First, he makes a general statement, verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity, hevel, the emptiness under the sun. I looked again. Thought things back through what I'd seen and observed. Going back through. What he observed in the faces everywhere he looked. As he met people, as he dealt with people. Was emptiness. Disillusion. Discouragement. And three-piece suits. Well, they didn't wear three-piece suits in that day, but we do. They do today. And you go down there, it's like I was, Monday when I was down to the clinic, I went into the mall and was walked up to there to check some things at Radio Shack, and of course they didn't have what I wanted. They might as well shut those stores down anymore. They don't have anything anymore. I used to be able to go in there and buy parts to fix things, you know, computers, and all, whatever. Not anymore. It's all gee-dunk stuff, as I call it. But that's a Navy term. But anyway. You buy a phone there. Batteries. But not what I was looking for. But anyway. But you see a lot of people running around, you know, decked up, going here and there. And they just don't look happy at all. From the assertive career woman to the professional executives. Whatever their goals and achievements, whatever they're pursuing, it's obviously not enough. It's still leaving them empty. See, it doesn't matter what the job is. It's what's your motivation for doing that job. I've known some people that would be put in the class of being manual labor, menial type jobs, sweeping floors or whatever, cleaning heads. Happy as a lark. Why? Because they had their focus squared away in life. Next we see a specific case caught his attention. And he's reporting on it here in the next few verses here. It says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. There was nobody to rely on him. at all, nobody to share things with. Yet there was no end to all his labor. That was his, he was a workaholic. And I suspect he was in this category. And I'm not so sure he's not talking about this from his own standpoint. But we don't know. There's not enough data here to make that observation. But I, you know, from what we've seen so far, you could almost say, well, maybe he's talking about himself here, you know. Although he had lots of dependents, you know. He had all those concubines, all those, so that kind of rules him out. But anyway. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, hevel, the emptiness. And it is a grievous task. We've seen that phrase before, a grievous task. Literally, it's an unhappy business or a miserable business that's in view here. In verses 1 through 3, last week, we saw, he noted that there were many who were oppressed, and they had no comfort. Okay? In verses 4 through 6 is basically one-on-one in a very competitive, intense rivalry. So much so that they had no rest, no tranquility, no peace. Well, in 4, 7 through 12, Solomon singles out this certain man, one who has no companions. And we know what is significant in the progression here. Think about it. There is a progression here. As you climb higher up the corporate ladder, this mythical ladder of success, you get increasingly lonely. You have fewer and fewer personal contacts. The circle becomes ever smaller of your friends, associates. Often becomes very lonely at the top. Let's look at this certain man that Solomon tells us about here. He's a guy who is all alone, having neither a son nor a brother. Don't say anything about a wife. I would imagine he doesn't have one of those either. But anyway, you'd think that his thinking would go something like this. Well, maybe, since I don't have a family to worry about, be concerned about, providing what's needed, I'm going to enjoy myself. I've got this great position. I'm making more money than ever. So I'm going to lie back and take that handful of quietness along with that fist of full of work and balance the two. Having a balance, a work and a relaxation. Because, you know, enough is enough. Instead of being a workaholic all the time. But does he say that? That's the advice Solomon has already given. That's what is the right course of action. But does he say that? Not on your life. According to Solomon's observation, there was no end to his labor. No end to his labor. Truth is, he doesn't know how to quit or even to slow down. He never asks himself the obvious question, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? You know, I'd like to go fishing once in a while. You know, it's whatever. It's what he's... Why not? I've got everything. But he keeps on working. He keeps on plugging. Never asks himself if indeed his life is satisfying, meaningful. Just keeps on pressing on up the ladder. You need to evaluate your life very carefully, your goals, your priorities. Whatever it is that consumes your thinking and energy. And you must be agonizingly honest and objective with yourself. Make the evaluation in the light of eternity, in the light of the impact on your decisions at the judgment seat of Christ. Is what you're about to do or choosing to go, the course that you're taking, profitable? Will it stand or not? And by standing or not, what I mean by that is that is it going to add to the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ, or the wood, hay, and stubble pile, the big bonfire of the human good that you've produced in your life? Look at Luke 12:15. And he said to them, "Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So we've got to come to that understanding. Your life doesn't, you know, it's just like we used to see, I haven't seen it in a long time, but I used to see up in New England anyway, little bumper stickers that used to say, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And that fits into the kind of thinking that Solomon is going against here. If we come up lacking when we do this evaluation, then we need to change our priorities. Now, Matthew 6:19-21. Matthew makes some interesting observations also along the same line. And it really gets to your motivation in life. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal." The treasures in heaven. Divine good production. Wow. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the question we have to ask is, where is our treasure? What is it that motivates us in time? And then down a few verses in verse 33. "But seek first His kingdom, His righteousness," really that relationship with Him as a believer, "and all these things will be added to you." And, of course, in that context, if we'd read through the whole thing, the material provisions are all part of that, will be made available to you. Set your priorities. And then there's one other passage, Psalm 16:11. Just, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Real happiness. Real contentment. "In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." In thy right hand. In that relationship with Him, making decisions consistent with the will of God, the things that you know, living out the truth, as we've seen challenged by so many times in our study, whether it was in James or 1 Peter, whatever, over and over again. The next question is, will you believe the Word, His promises to us? See, there's where the rubber meets the road. And really, when we're looking at this last Sunday, when we're looking at the doctrine of inspiration, this is one of the things that we need to come to grips with, the fact that this is the message from God, inscripturated, inspired, and He is truth, this Word is truth. We need to believe it. There's no benefit to what's here if we don't believe it. If we don't know it, we don't believe it. You go to the bookstore. Christian bookstores are full of them. All this psychobabble nonsense. Books on happiness. How to find it. Where to find it. Finding true contentment in life. Or whatever else they can dream up and sell like hotcakes. They do. Really ought to tell us something about what's going on out in the culture these days. What's that guy's name? Joel Osteen. Out of Houston. That big church down there. Huge church. They had him on 60 Minutes Sunday night. I just saw the promo. I didn't waste the time to watch it. There's more important things on than that, like ball games. But anyway, this guy didn't. He building an empire down there, skyscrapers and all kinds of stuff, with all the donations they've got and stuff. Okay. He doesn't communicate the gospel. He communicates psychobabble human good stuff, feel good stuff. But that's what they're laughing up. He's got another new book out. If it sells like the last one, he'll be able to build another skyscraper, probably. I mean, huge things. Anyway. But he's not feeding those sheep there. He's fleecing them is what he's doing. And yet, they're there getting what they want. That's the sad part about it. They think that's what they should have. And we've seen, you know, plenty of churches the same way where they are getting fed gobbledygook and they're dissatisfied with it. No big deal. They will find out it's a big deal when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. That mankind does not come by true happiness naturally. We should see that when you get all these books out there and all this stuff out there, should tell you, you know, that's not something that you come by naturally. But then Solomon has been trying to get that point across for some time now. It takes a relationship with God through His Word for that to be a reality. The point, the bottom line is, without God, it's all emptiness. Emptiness. Hevel. Vanity. Nothingness. Now, there's a whole bunch of translations for that word. In verses 9 through 12, Solomon gives us the contrast here to the loner. Pushing to the top with some parables related to companionship. Great value in life, or we could subtitle this, not good for man to be alone. Where do we see that before? How about Genesis 2? But a little different emphasis. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. A good return. A better return. A reward or prosperity. The idea, the words that are used here. In fact, the Living Bible puts it this way. The results can be much better with two versus just one by themselves. This statement does not necessarily refer to marriage, but two people working together in a business or whatever. This is a principle for both married and unmarried in that case, okay? It's a general principle that often two working together can produce more than they could if they worked alone, is the point he's making here. We gain perspective by having someone else with us. We gain objectivity at times. We gain courage in threatening situations when we have someone else working with us. Having others around tempers dogmatism and softens our intolerance. And in verse 10, mutual encouragement when we are weak and vulnerable. The emphasis here. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. We have assistance during times of trouble and distress. The idea here. The falls will come. The CHPs of life will be there when we need that aid, that help, that leg up, if you will. We'd like to think that we're independent, survivors, winners. We're tough. But Solomon is telling us here, not so fast. You're going to need help. You're going to need a companion in that project or whatever you're doing. And like I say, he's not necessarily talking about marriage here, although you can see that fits very well there too. That's why, and in that context, that's why it's so important when you make that choice, you think about it carefully, because that's a very important choice to make. Very important choice. But woe, oh, now he sounds a strong warning. Anytime you see woe in there in the translation, you know there's a warning coming here. A warning of peril or danger ahead. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. When he's there operating all by himself. 11. Mutual support is the idea here. When we're vulnerable. Mutual support is a big aid when we're vulnerable. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? There's more than just snuggling up on a cold night with your mate here in view. With Solomon, his problem would be choosing which one. I mean, what do you have? 700 concubines and I don't know how many wives and a few. And it was all against the will of God, every bit of it. From the beginning, it's always been one man, one woman. They violated it over and over again in the Old Testament, but they paid dearly for it. He paid dearly for it. They took him, led him astray, away from his objective. And we've already noted that, but anyway. We need someone when we're exposed, vulnerable, to provide us support. First day in a new job, support. First day at a new school, could use some help there. Any time or place where you feel self-conscious and your major battle is, how am I going to get through this one? Whatever it is. You're cold and you need a companion to give you support through some situation. The point he's making, two are better than one. Twelve. I'm going to get a break tonight. I've had kept you long for 2 weeks in a row, and now tonight you're going to get a short one. Said I want to start that other study tonight. Mutual protection when we are attacked. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. So if you're going to be attacked when you're alone, if there's two of you, you've got some protection. So you're going to be able to ward off. So the point is, one plus one equals survival, in other words. Then he uses the illustration, common one, which really fits. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now, if two are better than one, then three friends are even better. Now, if you just had one strand, how much is it going to hold? However, whatever the material is, you know, it'll easily break more easily than if there's two or three strands woven together give strength to what that rope or whatever it is. So three strands wound together provide strength. A strand separated is quickly broken. And there you go. I thought I was running out. You see where I'm coming from with the encouragement aspect flowing out of the context here? You should be able to anyway. I hope you know. There are so many passages in Scripture where you get this thrust encouraging one another. Then there's being an objective in doing this or whatever. And it's important. In fact, so important it's laid out, though, that believer by themselves out there somewhere isn't going to grow mature. They limit their spiritual growth in life all by themselves, apart from their relationship within a body of believers. And we'll find that next week. That might take 5 or 6 studies. I'm not sure just how long that'll take, but we got a bunch of passages to go through and deal with. So, okay. We're indeed thankful, Father, that you have graced us out today and every day because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for our salvation that you provided by faith alone in him, for our position and all that flows to us because of that position, our being identified with him. And it's so involved, as we've seen in our study in Romans. And we just pray that, you know, as we continue working through these various passages, whether it's in Romans and 2 Peter or Ecclesiastes, that all these passages would fit together to provide us the insight, the various aspects of thinking and viewpoint that we need so that we're prepared for whatever we might face as we deal with the CHPs of life, the tests of life, the various issues that we know are going to be there, but so that we can do so in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And that should be our objective, Father, that everything that we do and say be done for the praise of his glory. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have every day to think about your word, to live it out, to have impact for you. We remember and bring before you those of our family that with needs. We would remember especially Caleb and some of the health issues he's facing, especially now at this time of year with the problem breathing. We just pray that you'd provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie with her ongoing problem with the back pain, and we just pray that you'd see fit to relieve that pain for her. We'd also remember Trina and some of the issues that she faces, the health issues. She has numerous ones. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We thank you for your provision for Bob, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him as he heals and his strength comes back. We just thank you for the provision there. And we'd also remember Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength and that they need and be able to adjust to the changing situation that they're facing. We just know that you're able and you're faithful to provide, and we just pray that you'll do that for them. We'd also remember Jeff and his back issues, that you'd provide what's needed there for him. We thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully holding forth your word, your truth, on a consistent basis. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to that word and see the need of supporting that ministry, whatever it is, wherever it's at. We would remember our buddy Drew down in Oklahoma City and the health issues he's facing with his heart problems. We just pray that you'd provide for him and for the young man over there in Mauritius, Jean-Francois. We just pray that you'd provide for those guys as they're studying, the going through and working through the studies that we've done. It's just been so encouraged by them that we just pray that they'll hang in there, work through these passages and through the studies and see the benefit of getting into your word systematically. We'd also remember those friends and family members that all of us have someone that's either not a believer or is a believer that's not living in the will of God and going in their own direction and digging a hole for themselves in time. We just pray that you'd provide the challenge to them that they need to get their act together, get their focus back on you and your word, and or if they're an unbeliever, that they would be able to hear the gospel presented and God the Holy Spirit would convict them through that message of the truth to see the need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you have provided us so much here. And we just pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. And as we continue to work through these passages, that you'd challenge and encourage and strengthen each of us, build us up in the faith, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.